Now let's turn again to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. As I said when I read the text tonight, I'm not going to try to preach a sermon. This type of subject is not the type of material that you would select if you're going to preach a sermon. I want to call the family of God together tonight and deal with some very personal and very important matters. These are things that you do not deal with frequently. These are things that you do not deal with in the presence of everybody, because it would be like casting pearls before swine. But these are some things that greatly trouble me. And these things that I'm going to talk to you about tonight are things that I find most difficult to understand and impossible, totally impossible to reconcile. Now, even as I speak to you at this moment, one of the strongest and oldest churches of our fellowship is totally divided. Divided, I would say, without a miracle of God's grace, divided without God personally moving in a supernatural way, divided beyond repair. Totally, totally divided. They're voting tonight to split the church. It's one of the oldest, one of the strongest churches, a church in which I've preached many, many times, a church where some of my dearest and closest friends worship, a church where the pastor has been there over 20 years. Now, the gospel of Christ has nothing to do with this division. This is what is sad. This is what is tragic. I can understand churches dividing over who God is, who Christ is. I can understand churches splitting and dividing and going their separate ways if the question is how God saves a sinner. But I've had people call me during the last 2 weeks who are on opposite sides of the quarrel. And I believe that all of them to whom I've spoken love the gospel. And they love Christ. And they do or have loved their pastor. And I suspect they love each other. But the doctrines of faith and the gospel of Christ is not involved in this quarrel. It's all based on personal pride and ego and divisions. And I talk to both sides about the consequences of such a vote. I talk to them about the cost, and they know the consequences, and they know the cost. But neither will move, neither will budge, neither will be reconciled. And I find that hard to understand. And I've been greatly troubled by it. I've been burdened, so burdened about it. I don't understand it. And they say, have your men pray for us. What do we pray? I think when we are divided like that and we're at one another's throats and quarrels and divisions, we're saying, pray that God will break the other fella. How many of us are willing for God to break us? Humble us. You know, I saw this verse down here in 1 Corinthians 3. He says that ye are God's building. Ye are God's vineyard. Down here in verse 9, ye're God's husbandry. Ye're God's building. Verse 16, ye're God's temple. No, you're not. You're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile, the word is destroy, the temple of God, him shall God destroy. I've told these people, and I talked to one minister, it's no light thing to divide the temple or the house of God or the people of God. And then something else that bothers me that we're going to deal with tonight, husbands and wives. Believers, both claiming to love Christ, but who do not love one another. I find that so difficult to understand. I find that difficult to reconcile. The church ought to be a place of peace and joy and harmony. The home ought to be the same kind of place. The home ought to be a place of love and understanding and cooperation and peace. It ought to be a place where people dwell together, especially believers. People who are Christians dwell together in a spirit of unity and real happiness. It ought to be a haven from a world of hard work and toil and trial and burdens. But many church homes are places of quarreling and fighting and unpleasant to everybody. Rather than exercising patience and forgiveness and love toward one another, so-called Christian believers talk of divorce, and they often go that route. And I don't understand that. And I find it difficult to reconcile with a profession of faith or to reconcile with the Word of God. How can I be a man of faith if I'm not a man of peace? How can you be a woman of faith and a woman in whom Christ dwells and you can't get along with your neighbors and with your husband and with your children? And then another thing that bothers me a great deal, young people who claim to be converted to Christ, they claim to love Christ and the gospel, are rebellious towards their parents. And they have hateful attitudes. And they are resentful toward their parents, and they're uncooperative in the home. They're lazy. And they bring sorrow and heartache to their parents. And these young people can find no fellowship with their parents who love the gospel, but they can find fellowship with other people and other young people who hate the gospel. I find that hard to reconcile. And then another thing, brethren and sisters who have worshiped together. I'm not talking about brothers and sisters in the flesh. I'm talking about brothers and sisters in the gospel, who have worshiped together for years and prayed together, and who have been dear and beloved friends, allow one misunderstanding or one disagreement to divide them. And they pout and they fall out and they won't speak to one another and they become critical of one another. And they often allow these hurt feelings to keep them from the house of God. In other words, if someone who has in the past been a beloved associate and a beloved friend gets mad at me, he won't worship God. Or he gets mad at one of the church officers or gets mad at one of the fellow worshipers and just quit going to the house of God. Now, I can't reconcile that. I believe friendship ought never to be broken. I believe love ought never to cease. I believe rather than growing strained, it ought to grow strong and stronger and stronger. Now, some preachers and theologians are quick to relegate these offenders, these who divide churches, these people who fall out over petty quarrels and divisions, and husbands and wives that fuss and fight and quarrel and can't get along, children that are rebellious and offensive and uncooperative. Some preachers and theologians are quick to relegate these offenders to the pits of the damned or to the rolls of the unsaved. Well, you're just not saved. You're just not saved. You're just not saved. That word is handled as lightly and easily as it is to get into that sort of thing. I believe in some cases this may be so, but certainly not in all. I believe in the case of the church, which I mentioned a moment ago, these are people that I've associated with and loved, and they're my friends, and they still are. I believe they know Christ. I believe they love Christ. I believe the Apostle Peter loved Christ as he said he didn't know him. The errors and the faults of Bible characters reveal to us our own potential to sin. I think that's the reason God put these illustrations in his word, to point out to us not just the good things about Abraham, but the weak points about this blessed man. Not just the strength of David, but the weakness of David. Not just the power of the Apostle Peter, but the frailties of the Apostle Peter. Now, it may be that some have missed Christ. I'm sure some have. Because our Lord said, "Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not preached and we not done many wonderful works? And I shall say, I never knew you. I never knew you." But sometimes true believers behave like unbelievers. Did you know that? I think sometimes true believers, those who love Christ, behave like people who do not know Christ. Like Paul said in our text, You act like carnal men, natural. The word carnal is natural or fleshly. You're acting like people of the flesh. You're not acting like Christians. You're not acting like believers. You're acting like carnal, natural people who do not know God. That's the way you act. And I believe that Paul rebukes us. And I think he points out four reasons for unchristian attitude and unchristian behavior. And I hope that you look into these four things tonight, and we'll try to do something about it. Now, I know that God is sovereign. I know that he has a purpose in all things. I know that even the wrath of man will praise the Lord. And God's mercy is going to be exalted in a revelation of his grace. And God's justice is going to be exalted in a revelation of his wrath. But I don't want to be over here. And I may be an instrument in the hand of Satan. The Apostle Peter went that route. Our Lord turned to him one day and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God." That apostle was an instrument in the hand of Satan. He said, "Peter, Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat." And I may be an instrument in the hand of Satan to divide my home, or to divide this church, or to divide beloved friends. I pray not, but there's a possibility. I hope not, and I know that even that horrible experience would be used to accomplish God's purpose, but I don't want to go that route. I don't want to preach to others and then become a castaway. I believe we have a responsibility believers have a responsibility. We not only believe in God's sovereignty, God the God of the goal and the end, but God the God of the means. And God left, he gave an example. He left one man 10 talents and one 5 and one. And each one of them but one used them for the glory of his master and was commended. The other one didn't, and he was dealt with severely. And I believe God gives us things in his word and from the pulpit and from these other men who teach. And we're responsible to take these things to our heart and do something about it. Now, after this message tonight, if there is a point of contention between me and some other believer, then after I hear this message tonight, I have a responsibility to straighten that up and do it right now. If there's contention between me and my neighbor and my friends, I have a responsibility from this moment on to be a man of peace, tranquility, and joy. If I'm causing my home, if I'm a child in the home or a wife or a husband in the home, and by my temper and by my harsh sayings and by my unpleasant attitude and by my harshness of spirit, if I'm causing other people to be unhappy, I have an obligation before God and his word and the Holy Spirit to do something about it right now. If I've been given to hurt feelings and a pouting attitude and feel like the preacher is shooting at me or somebody else has it in for me or somebody doesn't like me and I've got an ego problem, I have a responsibility before God after hearing this message tonight to straighten it up. And to get off my high seat and my martyr complex and my complex of persecution and get down in the place of humility in the chair of submission and quit looking on my own things and begin to look on the things of others. I have a responsibility to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, and I hope some of you here are ready to join with me. I intend to do so by God's grace. I intend to finish the course that God has planned and charted for me, bringing some glory to his name, and growing in grace, trying by his grace to be more like the Master and less like the Puritan. And more of a heart believer than a head believer, though you can't divide the two. If you look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 3, you'll see the first reason why unbelievers behave like, why believers behave like unbelievers. Here's the first reason. Why believers behave like unbelievers. Verse 1, "Brethren, I could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies, infants in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able." Why? Because you're a baby. You've got to be careful what you give a baby to eat. He'll choke on it. Now, not many of us can blame our orneriness on this, because we're not babes in Christ. At least we ought not to be. It's a shame. It's a shame if we're babes in Christ after being in the gospel for 10, 20, 30 years, that I'm still a baby. There, we expect young believers, they're people who've just been converted. They've been converted 6 months or a year or 2 years. You expect them to have these problems of envy and jealousy and strife and division and quarrels and intemperance and all these things. You expect that because they're babies. Let's look at some more scripture. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 15. Listen to this. You expect a baby to be that way. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Now, he talked about giving, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? for the perfecting of the saints. That's the maturing of the saints. That word perfecting is maturing. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what I'm up here for. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. Children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Children. That's what happens to children. But you're not children. Some of you folks been saved 30. These people in this church fight, they've been saved some of them 30 years. They've been deacons 25 years. They've been preachers 20 or 25 years. You've married folks. You've been married 20 years. Y'all ought to, well, you ought not ever quarrel hardly. That's right, hardly ever. We laugh about it. It's not a laughing matter. It's not a laughing matter at all. When people, two people who live together and both of them claim to love Christ, can't speak civilly and calmly and sweetly to one another, but spend their time arguing. Now, something wrong. Somebody's missed something. You're not, they expect babies now. These young married couples are going to have their rifts, and they're going to go over the rocky waters and the so forth, you know, but this ought not to be, you folks that aren't children. Turn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Look at this, Hebrews 5:12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers. You've been saved long enough to be a teacher in the Scripture. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's just a baby. Just a baby. Now, brethren, we're warned in the Scripture. Now, there's some folks at churches that hadn't learned this, some preachers that hadn't learned it. We're warned in the Scripture about putting new believers in positions of authority and positions of leadership and responsibility. I want to show you two scriptures, 1 Timothy 3. And the reason Paul warns, 1 Timothy 3, the reason Paul warns about this is because you expect babies to act like babies. And you can't afford to have a baby in a place of authority, in a place of leadership, a place of responsibility. You've got to have a man who has his feet on the rock, who has his confidence strong in Christ, who cannot be swayed, and who does not always change, always drifting, always going a new route. That's being driven by every wind, you see, that comes along. Now, you can see why a baby would do that, but a man who's been in Christ and who is mature in Christ is a man who moves like God moves, slowly. And acts slowly and speaks that way. His decisions come that way. Children act abruptly, impulsively. The reason you don't want to ordain them, you don't want to put them in positions of authority. It says in 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Verse 6, and not a novice. That's a person who's newly come to the faith. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the hands, into the condemnation of the devil. In 1 Timothy 5:22, listen to this. He warns the church about this, lay hands suddenly on no man. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, this is one of the reasons why believers act like unbelievers, because they're babies. And I have no quarrel with infants in Christ. My quarrel is with people who've been saved 20 years who are still acting like infants. But that's where the quarrel. That's where something to me is wrong. That we who have been believers 10 years or many years, like who ought to be growing in grace, who ought to be teachers, have need of milk, and who ought to be settled, people that folks can lean on us and look to us and trust us and depend upon us. And we let them down because we fluctuate. All right, secondly, now look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3. Here's the other reason why believers act like unbelievers. Verse 3, because they're carnal. Ye are carnal, he said. That word carnal is natural, according to the way that natural men do things. Whereas there's among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal? Now I want you to listen to the Amplified Version. I recommend the Amplified Version for study. I do not recommend that you use it in the church, because most everybody's got a King James. And you read out of another translation, they're sitting there with the King James and they can't follow. Everybody's going to use an Amplified, all right. But if everybody's going to use a King James, but everybody use the same one. But the King James is still the best translation. Put your King James down, your Amplified right beside it. Now look at King James one more time. He says, you're yet carnal. But whereas there's among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? Do you not walk as men? Now listen to the Amplified. For you are still unspiritual, having the nature of the flesh. You're under the control of fleshly or ordinary impulses. For as long as there are envyings and jealousy and strife and factions among you, are you not unspiritual? Are you not of the flesh? Are you not behaving yourselves after a human standard? You're not acting like God's people. You're acting like natural people. And you're acting like, watch this, mere unchanged people. Now, I don't need to dwell on this subject very long. I think you and I know when we're behaving like unbelievers. The flesh says, get even. The Spirit of God says, forgive. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. The flesh says, treat people rough. Make them walk the line. Grab them by the lapel of the coat and let them know who's boss. The Spirit of God doesn't say that. The Spirit of God talks about kindness, tender-heartedness. The flesh says, well, resign and quit. If folks don't appreciate you, quit. Walk out. See if they can get along without you. Spirit of God doesn't say that. Spirit of God says, continue in the faith. Spirit of God says, argue. The flesh says, argue. The Spirit of God says, turn the other cheek. The flesh says, divide. The Spirit of God said, how blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That's not down there when they're voting down there tonight. That's not the Spirit of God. God's not in that. I told them that too. God's not in that. Spirit of God doesn't vote to divide. The Spirit of God says how blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity. The flesh says, hate your enemy. God says, love your enemy. Pray for him. The flesh says, slander and gossip. Spirit of God says, speak not evil, brethren, one of another. I like this verse Cecil read a while ago in the study. Turn to Proverbs 17. Proverbs chapter 17. Let me show you a verse over here. In Proverbs 17, verse 9, listen to this. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. He that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Isn't that beautiful? Our Lord Jesus Christ was so gracious And such a person of compassion that people are attracted to it. They like to be around. Religious people today, the average religious person, does not attract people. He repels. And there's something wrong with that. And what is the problem? All right, the third reason why believers act like unbelievers. Number one, because many of them are babes in Christ. Number two, because they try to do things like natural men do, not like Christ would do it, not like the Spirit of God tells us to do it. Soft answer turneth away wrath, grievous word stirreth up anger. We know those things up here. We know those things up here, but we don't know them down here. And here's the third reason. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 20, Paul says this, I have no man like-minded. Now this is something. You look at this. Philippians 2:20. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, who really cares for you. Now you think about that now. Paul said, and we'll read that next verse in a minute. Paul said, I'd send somebody down there to help you. I'd send somebody to aid you. But I don't have anybody that really cares for you. For all, verse 21, seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. This is the downfall of homes. This is downfall of churches. This is a downfall of friendships, relationships. It's selfish, egotistical, greedy. I hesitate to say believers because those things don't fit believers, does it? That sort of thing and godliness are opposites. In fact, hold that place right there a minute. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, verse 5, love, 1 Corinthians 13, 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Now, the only way that two people can live together as husband and wife is for them not to seek their own way and demand it, but to have a spirit of understanding and cooperation and grace so that you seek the way and desire and the happiness and pleasure and satisfaction and comfort of the other person. And in giving, you receive. And in making a person happy, you get happiness. Now, children don't understand that because infants don't understand that, but you're supposed to, because the Scripture says it's more blessed to give than to receive. As you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. If you want somebody to browbeat you and argue and quarrel at you all the time and give you ulcers, then you do that. But that's not what you want. Then why do you do it? And the only way a church can dwell together in unity is for pastor and people and deacons and officers and everybody in the church not to seek my way and my goal and my pleasure and my comfort and my recognition and my idea, but seek yours. Love seeketh not her own. Now there's more. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. There's more to this thing of salvation than just believing some doctrine. There's more to salvation than just accepting Jesus. There's more to salvation than this thing of just getting right with God and living a moral life and going to heaven while I make a lot of people live in hell on my way to heaven. That's not it. And I'm afraid some folks have missed it. They've taken the Ten Commandments and the cross of Calvary and they've established them a little doctrine and they're so unlike Christ.
It reveals, tragically, that many never have met him. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own. His own what? Well, his own joy, his own comfort, his own satisfaction, his own pleasure, his own way. But every man another's. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something? What do you want to do? And we're going to do what I want to do. We're going to go where I want to go. We're going to do this my way, or we're not going to do it. Now, you may think that is spiritual authority, but that's ungodliness is what it is. It's selfishness, it's ego. And that Christ has nothing to do with that type of attitude. Well, my way is right. It may be, it may not be. A natural man's life revolves around his own self. A Christian life does not revolve around himself, but others. Now, that's what the Scripture teaches. I may not manifest that, and you may not manifest it as we know it ought to be manifested, but still that's so. And I may reveal by my selfishness and by my attitude that I've missed Christ, but that's still the way of Christ. That's still the way of Christ. And that's still the way of joy. And that's still the way of happiness. And that's still the way of peace. This church will never divide as long as we seek the things of Christ and the things of one another. There will never be slander, gossip. There will never be accusations. There will never be hurt feelings. Never. You don't hurt a man's feelings when you're trying to make him happy. You don't hurt a woman's feelings when you're trying to bring them joy. When you're trying to serve, when you're trying to make them comfortable and happy and those things. You don't divide then. You divide when you begin to seek your own. There cannot be two masters. There cannot be two ways. There cannot be two wills. So all of us subject our will to his will. And then the fourth reason why believers act like unbelievers. Number one, they're babies, Paul said. They're infants. They haven't grown up. They haven't matured. Novices. Number two, they're carnal. They're acting like natural men. They're trying to do the things of the Spirit in the flesh. It's not by might nor by power, force, authority, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And then they're seeking their own. That's just all there is to it. They're not seeking the joy of other people. They're not seeking the happiness of other people. They're not seeking the things of Christ. They're seeking their own. Seeking their own. And fourthly, they just don't care about the glory of God. That's sad. To me, the ultimate goal of every person in this building, this preacher, and every one of you, the ultimate goal, man, woman, boy, girl, the object, the goal of every person is what? To glorify God. I believe that. To glorify God. The chief end of every man is to glorify God. And this object, if correctly viewed and determined, will bring forth growth and fruit in your life. If you and I can properly understand this and properly commit ourselves to it, not the accomplishment of some enterprise on this earth, unless it be for the glory of God. My home. Now, for the glory of God, I want it to be a happy place. I want people to come in for them to feel that it's a happy place, that they're welcome, that there's joy there, and there's peace, and there's happiness. And why? For the glory of God. That's the chief end. I want to keep it together for the glory of God. And your homes, keep them together for the glory of God. It's a reproach on the name of Christ when Christians divide. When husbands and wives they fight with one another, and other people witness it, and they know they say, well, How can these things be? This is not the way Christ would. Is this Christianity? Well, we're children of darkness, and we're happier than you are. We're children of wrath. We're happier than you are. We're unbelievers. We're happier than you are. What do you have that we don't have? It seems that our satanic ways are better than your Christian way. Isn't that right? And then churches, when people come in here, they ought to feel the presence of warmth and fellowship and love and happiness. When new believers come in, they ought never hear criticism of the pastor and criticism of the church and criticism of other members. It ought to be a place where God's glory, and that doesn't bring glory to God when we're divided. It brings reproach on the name of Christ. Same thing in your social life, in your dealings with other people, in my general attitude and conduct. It's also the way that you handle an obligation. Say you've got an obligation at a store or with a business. The way you handle that either will bring reproach on the Lord or glory to His name. You see what I'm saying? And what we ought to do is conduct our words and our attitude and our lives and our churches in such a way that God gets the glory. Not us. Not us. That's, don't want people brow, oh, they're a good little Christian. You know, that's not, we let them know we're the chief of sinners. We're frail flesh just like you are. We're subject to fall like anybody else. But we want to glorify the Lord Jesus. Don't want to bring reproach on His name. Let me read you two or three verses, and I'll preach too long. I'll let you go. Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father about Him. What has He been talking about? He's been talking about forgiving one another. He's been talking about loving one. If any man, look at verse 13, have a quarrel against somebody, forgive him like Christ forgave you. Verse 14, put on love. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And then he said, whatever you do in word or deed, do it for the glory of God. Do it for the glory of Christ. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Now here's a case in which fella got invited to dinner, and somebody there said, well, that meat was bought down at the shambles, down at the marketplace, and it was sacrificed to idols. That meat was bought cheap because it was meat sacrificed to false gods. And I can't eat it. I just can't eat it. And now you're a strong believer, and you know meat. There are no false gods. There's just one true God, just one living God. And that meat wouldn't make any difference to you whether it's sacrificed to Baal or Beelzebub or some false deity. It's just meat. It's just one living God. And you could eat it very well. But this man, it bothers him. So look at the scripture. He said in verse 28, if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, don't eat it for his sake that showed it to you, for conscience sake. Earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, not your own conscience. Somebody said, let conscience be your guide. No, not your own, but the other fellow's. Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? If I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. If the fellow objects to it, leave it alone. Don't antagonize him. Don't hurt the weak brother. Do whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. If that meat, abstain from that particular thing. If it offends your neighbor for you to take a drive on Sunday, and he knows you're doing it, and he's a weak believer, and he's offended by it, don't do it. Don't deliberately hurt him. Whatever these, well, I know your life can't be put in a straitjacket by everybody around you. But if you know a particular thing is offensive to a genuine believer, then you can leave it off. Let not your liberty destroy the confidence of another. And then 1 Peter 4:11, that's for the glory of God. A thing might be difficult for us, but for the glory of God, we can do it. It may be difficult. A husband may say, well, you don't know how my wife antagonizes me. All right, but for the glory of God, you can do it. You can make your home a place of peace. Well, you don't know how this fella, he just seems like down there where I work, it just seems like he takes pleasure in gouging me. Well, still, we can do a lot of things for the glory of God, can't we? We can do a lot of things for the glory of God. And that's supposed to be our goal, the glory of God. And then 1 Peter 4:11. Look at this. Any man speak. Now look back at verse 10. Every man hath received the gift. Even so, men are the same to one another. We have different gifts in this church. We're a body. Christ is the head. But there's some in this church who have the gift to speak. Some in this church have the gift to pray. Some in this church have the gift to assist in other ways. Some have the gift to give. Some have the gift to do other things, to the instruments, the music, to bear up the believers and the preacher in prayer. There are just a lot of gifts. Well, whatever your gift is, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified. Now, brother, that's a tall order, isn't it? Am I preaching or teaching or singing or giving or witnessing or praying? Or whatever I'm doing, whatever contribution I'm making to the body of Christ, am I doing it for the glory of God? The glory of God. Is that my chief aim? Why do believers walk like unbelievers? But we could all say tonight, I don't intend to walk like an unbeliever anymore. I don't intend to conduct myself like an unbeliever any longer. I intend in my church and in my home and in my business and in my private life and in my social contact, I intend for the glory of Jesus Christ to glorify my God. I've just got one life to live. And I want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, the time of my departure is at hand. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I'm going to begin at this moment. I may fail and fumble and stumble, but I'm going to make an effort to glorify God and to build a testimony to the glory of God, to the praise of His grace. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Your Word. We believe that Thou hast spoken to us tonight. We love Thy Word. We love Thy Son. We boast not, our Father, but Thou knowest our hearts. Christ is our foundation and our hope. We pray that He may be glorified in our conversation, in our behavior. O Lord, enable us to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. How blessed, how happy, how sweet and precious it is, the unity of spirit and unity of hearts of those who love Christ. Grant, O Lord, that we shall seek not our own, but the things of Christ and the things of others. For we pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen.